Message of that song. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and start with Proverbs 13. If you want to open your Bibles to there, we're going to be there in just a second or two. Proverbs chapter number 13. Now, if you were in our Sunday school time, you should have somewhat of an outline, kind of a fill-in-the-blank thing that I do for Sunday school a lot of times. And Pastor Taylor and I were kind of team teaching this morning. I let him go first. And just so you know, he didn't take too much time. We were supposed to split the class. But after he got started, I wanted him to have as much time as he could. So I had the folks upstairs put a message on the back wall for him: take all the time you need, okay? So that kicked a lot of my Sunday school material into the morning service. So that's why some people have an outline, and you can still follow along with that as I preach this morning. But we're going to start this morning with Proverbs 13 and verse 12. It says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Now, these words of wisdom, because they come from Proverbs, they reveal a key for healthy relationships. We all want healthy relationships. One of the things that kills healthy relationships, especially in marriage, is when there are unmet expectations, okay? When I got married, I expected — I'm speaking for other people. Some people, when they got married, they might say, "Well, I expected that my wife was going to have the coffee ready when I woke up in the morning, with bacon, eggs, pancakes, waffles, grits, cheesy potatoes, all laid out for me every morning. And when I got out of the shower, she would be there to dry my hair for me. I expected that when I came home from work, the 50s lady, you know? They're always in a dress when the husband comes home from work, and they bring him his slippers and the newspaper so he can sit down while she goes back to the kitchen in her dress to finish making supper, and that's what I expected. It ain't nothing like that, right? And a lady might say, well, I expected when I got married, my husband would continue to treat me the way he did when we were dating. Right. That ain't going to happen on the either direction, right? Now, those are extreme examples. But we understand the concept, though, that when we have expectations of someone in a relationship and the expectations are not met, it's not healthy, okay? When hope is deferred, like the verse says, when expectations are not met, we are discouraged. Our desire is that when you become a part of the Grace family, which is what I like to call this, folks, we're not perfect, okay? But our hope is that you will find a community of people who are not just a community of people, but here's what defines this community of people. A community of people who are committed to protecting and enhancing the unity of the family. That's what we want as part of this family. People who are committed to protecting the unity of the family. Our method of doing that is by understanding and fulfilling the appropriate expectations that we find in the Bible. Okay, so how are we going to protect and enhance the unity of this family? By understanding appropriate expectations that we find in the Bible. What does this mean? Well, it may mean the removal or setting aside of certain expectations that people may bring with them when they come to church. Okay? Like, I expect when I come to church that everyone is going to tell me how much they missed me this week. That ain't going to happen, right? There is one, I'm not going to say any names, but there is one person in this room, every time I see them, I ask them, I say, hi, did you miss me? No. Yeah, exactly. And they say it right to my face. It crushes my spirit, okay? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. I have this expectation. It's not met. I'm discouraged. I just go to my office and cry because they didn't miss me. And I think they know that. That's why they say no. Sometimes we have to set aside our expectations. Now, why should I have to set aside that expectation? I'm the pastor. Because it's not in the Bible, okay? So our expectations when we come to church need to be just what's in the Bible. Why does it need to be just that? Because that's going to enhance the unity of the family. So it may mean setting aside some expectations. Now, membership, that's a scary word for some people. Even more so today, I think, especially when it is involving becoming a member of a church. Oh my. The reason I think that it's scary for some people is membership implies commitment. And most of the time, we are afraid of commitments. Because we live in a culture today that personal independence, individual consumerism, right? Freedom from responsibility abounds everywhere. I mean, even when we make a commitment financially, we can walk away from it. And people do that all the time. People are just afraid to make a commitment. And because we as Christians have been influenced to some degree by our culture around us, we tend to shape our own involvement with God's church by those same values, the lack of commitment value. However, folks, commitment is a biblical concept, and it's an important aspect of being a part of the family. Pastor Taylor spoke about that this morning in Sunday school. For any church to move forward with the mission that God has given, it has to be made up of faithful, committed members who want to serve Christ more than they want to be served. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, it sums up that thought process for us. Here's what it says: even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So imagine Christ coming into our morning service today, and he sits down, and afterwards he gets up and he leaves. I mean, he is a part of this church. Would you agree with that? Yeah, he's the head, okay? And he gets up and leaves, and he's offended because this person didn't talk to him, or that person, or this didn't happen, or that didn't happen. No, folks, I'm convinced if Jesus Christ in the flesh walked into this building this morning, he would approach me and he would say, "What can I do to help?" Why would I think that about Jesus? Because look at the verse. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Being a committed church member is how God intends for his people to live out the faith and experience the Christian community. So here we go. Church membership means commitment, okay? Church membership begins when we commit to a particular body of believers. Church membership is maintained by that same commitment. We can start a commitment, but if that commitment wanes and we start sliding away from it, would that mean that I was still a member? Would that mean that you're still a member? Let's put it into maybe an analogy that we can better understand. So you walk down the aisle and you meet this person at the front, and this preacher stands in front of you and it says, "Do you?" And you say, "I do." Turns to the other one, "Do you?" And the other person says, "I do." And you join hands and you exchange rings, and they just made a commitment to each other. But then after a few months, one of them decides, "Yeah, I can take it or leave it." They're gone for a few months at a time. Are they still committed? Should they still be in that marriage? I mean, at some point, well, I would say at that point, it's already over if they can be gone for months at a time. Now, I use the marriage analogy because Christ does. He compares his relationship to the church with our relationship to each other in a marriage. The commitment's the same. The expectations are virtually the same. Church membership means commitment. Church membership is not just something you do and then you're on the official rolls of a church. It should be a reflection of a living commitment that you have. It's not like a gym membership, okay? People join a gym at the beginning of the year, and they feel this surge of motivation to get in shape, right? Lose weight, gain muscle. They're just going to get in shape. They're going to get ready for the summer or whatever the case is. Right about now, by the way, is a good time to join a gym, because they're all clearing out from the New Year's resolution people. What happened? Same thing happens every year, okay? they start struggling to stay committed to the gym. Year after year goes by, not with a gym membership because that costs money, right? But year after year goes by, they occasionally tend, and they're always feeling guilty because, oh man, they know they need to go there, but yet they're unwilling to change their pattern of uninvolvement. And soon the expense is just a hassle, and they quit the gym altogether. People do the same with church. They join for whatever reason, for whatever surge of emotion or spiritual reason they have, but then soon they fall off and they start feeling guilty. They go once in a while until the expense or the hassle seems too much, and then they just quit altogether. Church membership requires commitment. What are the major commitments that Grace Baptist Church expects of each member? Maybe what are the expectations? That's kind of the theme of this morning. If we as a church are going to succeed in accomplishing the mission that God has entrusted to this body of believers, there are commitments that each member must faithfully strive to fulfill if we're going to fulfill the mission that God's given us. Here's the first one: doctrinal and philosophical agreement. Doctrinal, philosophical agreement. It's only reasonable that every member be expected to be in full agreement with the major doctrines held and taught by Grace. These are outlined for us in our statement of faith. There must be a committed agreement with those, because doctrine then must be lived out in life. Our practice must be shaped by and should reflect what we say we believe, both corporately in our worship and individually in our walk. I've said this before. You can take our statement of faith. I've never done this in front of a church, but I would love to just hold it up and say, folks, this here, it's in black and white. This is what Grace Baptist Church believes. And then proceed to tear it up, because that is not what we believe. What we believe is how you live during the week. That's what we really believe. One is just words. The other is real, okay? They need to be together. That's why we need to be together when it comes to the major doctrines. Perhaps, folks, if we were to lay out everything that constitutes sound teaching, we would, in our statement of faith, we would just reproduce the whole Bible, okay? But in practice, every church needs to decide what matters in which there needs to be complete agreement. For example, salvation by faith. Works have nothing to do with it. That is one of our core doctrines. We're not bending. We're not swaying from that. The Bible is clear on that. And if you're not in agreement with that, you cannot be a member with us. Okay? That would be like saying, I believe that one person should be married to one person. But the person that I'm considering marrying thinks it's okay to have three or four spouses. Ain't happening. That's a core belief, right? This is a core belief for this church. It's salvation by faith. Second to that, and along with that, is the doctrine of baptism by immersion. God is very clear in the Bible: a person is saved, they then need to be baptized. That is a command that he gives. And then they join a church. Those two things must take place before a church is joined. It's a core doctrine. We need to be in agreement on that. There can be things that we have limited agreement on. And there are some things where we can have complete liberty. We can just kind of believe what we want to believe, okay? Every church needs to decide what those things are. We can allow some disagreement on some things. For example, we all agree that Christ is going to return, right? Yes. When? Is he going to return before the rapture or before the tribulation? Some believe he's going to return in the middle of the tribulation, that we'll be here for the first half of it, because nothing gets bad until the second half of it anyway. Some believe both, okay? We can agree to disagree on that. We can enjoy entire liberty. That means you can believe what you want to believe in other matters. Matters like, for example, who wrote Hebrews? And some of you are saying, who cares, right? Exactly. If you want to believe, oh yeah, this guy wrote Hebrews, and this person says, no, someone else wrote, who cares, right? That's where we have liberty on some matters. Here's what we believe, though. Choosing to demonstrate love toward each other in the midst of differing opinions, rather than demanding uniformity in everything, choosing to demonstrate love brings glory to God and reflects His love toward us. I'd once interviewed a candidate for our assistant position several years ago, and the church that he went to, or not, he didn't go there, his father-in-law's church. I'm just looking around the room here. Oh my, I don't see a single one. Larry has a white shirt on. He's the only one that's godly this morning. Because he... Brother, we'll just have to agree to disagree on that. You might be more comfortable at this other church. The pastor decreed white shirt, black wingtip shoes. Ladies' hairstyles had to be uniform. Wow! That's wrong, okay? We can agree to disagree on some things, but there are core issues that we have to be in agreement on. Commitment number two. Expectation number two, you might say this. Faithful attendance and participation. Now, Pastor Taylor touched on this in Sunday school as well. Folks, a healthy church is one where the members are faithful, active in their attendance. Some churches have members on their rolls that have been members for years and haven't been to church in years. Why? I mean, why are they still on the rolls? Ladies, it's like a single mother raising a kid. She hasn't seen her husband in 5 years. Why do you still call him? He took off. You don't know where he's at. You try to make contact. He doesn't respond. Okay. But why does that take place in churches? We need to have faithful attendance and participation. Real quick story. When I was in Georgetown, when I first got there, I didn't know everyone yet. I got a phone call from the hospital, the chaplain department. They said, you have so-and-so, a member of your church, here at the hospital. Well, I'd been there long enough to know I didn't know who that person was. It wasn't a name I recognized. And I even asked a few people. I mean, I checked the attendance sheets from the last few months. I didn't see that name anywhere. But they told the hospital we're a member of Bethel Baptist Church. So I grabbed my son, my 15-year-old son, and take him up to the hospital with me. We're going to go make a hospital call on this church member who I don't know. I'm feeling really bad because I don't even know who this person is. And I get the room number from the front desk. I go up and I knock on the door and then proceed to open it. Woman laying there on the bed in labor. And my 15-year-old is about to follow me in the room. Whoa, hey, son, why don't you stay out here in the hallway? I'll be right back, okay? So I walk in the room. I don't know them. They don't know me, but they're a member of my church. Something's not right there, folks. And so I had prayer with them and then left very quickly, okay? Now, folks, let me just say this. We understand that there are times, there are circumstances that may necessitate a prolonged absence. Some circumstances may even prohibit some people from coming. We get that. Some things are out of our control. We always have a choice to make, though, okay? And I know I've addressed this several times over the last few weeks, so we're not going to go there again. There is an expectation that members will make it a priority to be faithful in their attendance. A priority. That means it's up here on the list. Monday through Saturday, I do this, but come Sunday, the priority drops. Oh, I can't do that. We need to make it a priority. You should view your attendance as the first and most important ministry in the church. You being here is fulfilling a ministry. As Pastor Taylor mentioned this morning, we're all part of a body. And if half the body's not here, we're not functioning like we should. You being here is part of fulfilling Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. We'll get there in just a minute. Don't put that up yet. About provoking one another unto love and good works. You can't do that if you're not here. So it's important that we're faithful. Let's go ahead and look at that first. Folks, we need to be present, we need to be known, and we need to be active in the ministry. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We can't do that if we're not here. I had a conversation recently with someone about friends, okay? Now, we all have friends. Most people have friends. If we're fortunate and we're blessed, we can say we have some close friends. Those people that know you inside and out, you can share anything with them. The person that you would call when your world collapses, terribly bad week, bad day, they're the ones you're going to call. You love them. They love you. Now, let me ask you, how many, and to have that kind of a friendship, that takes time, right? In order to do Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, we need to be friends with them. You can't go up to a complete stranger in this room and provoke them to love and good works when you've never invested any time in them personally. You've got to know them. So in order to do that, we need to be friends with people. Close friends. How many close friends do you think you have the time to develop? Because it does take time. And this conversation I had with someone, you know, one, two, maybe three that we have time to actually develop and maintain that closeness. Maybe more. Maybe you can be different there. Those kinds of relationships are developed by spending time with each other, spending time with them at church. We may have hundreds of friends on social media, but that is not the same. You are not obeying Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 if you spend 6 hours a day posting to your 800 friends all over the world on Facebook. That is not the same. But we have this wonderful tool. Yes, we do. It is a tool. It's not a replacement, as some people use it for, or they use it to assuage their guilt over not being in church. It is a tool, not a replacement for church. Social media allows us then an opportunity that they didn't have 100 years ago. It allows us an opportunity to, here it is, stay connected with people. But the avenues for developing close friendships doesn't exist on social media. So what did God do? God placed you in a church to connect on a deeper level with those that are immediately around you. I know you have 800 friends all across the country, but you can't connect with them. God didn't place you in this church to connect with someone in Washington State. He placed you in this church to invest your time in your family here. Commitment number three, biblical stewardship and resources. Now, folks, God has chosen to supply the financial needs for his church. Here's how he does it, okay? It was his plan. I know there's lots of different fundraising activities and ideas that people have for churches and different ways we can generate revenue. And maybe if we buy that farm ground across the road there and then we rent it out, okay, and we got that income coming in every year from the proceeds off the produce or the crops from that field there, we could generate that way. No, We could sell candy bars, right? We could do all kinds of fundraisers. But that's not God's plan. God's plan was for the financial needs to be provided through the joyful, voluntary, sacrificial, regular giving of its members. Let's try this. I'm going to start doing fundraisers to provide for the needs of my home. Yeah. I mean, I get my paycheck every week, but folks, I'm telling you, summer's coming up. It's going into the Harley Fund. Well, how am I going to pay for my expenses and my rent and all of this stuff, or my mortgage and my heat and electric? Well, I'll just do fundraisers and try to get people to give me money. But that's not how we do things, is it? God's plan is for God's people to give to their family. I mean, it's our family, right? What kind of a dad would I be if when my kids were at home, I brought my paycheck home every week, stuck it in my pocket, and walked out the door with it and didn't give them any because it's mine. I worked hard for this. And yet, that's how some people approach their church. Why give? That's a good question. Why should we give? Because here's my verse on giving. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. God's a giver. If I'm going to be godly, I'm going to be a giver. Okay? Now, next question. How much should I give? That's an even better question, I think. A tenth? You know, the tithe? Is it a tenth? Is it a tenth before taxes or after taxes? Do I figure it out to the penny? Am I still doing a tenth if I just round it up to the nearest dollar? Or that's more than a tenth. Maybe, how about, should I just give what I can afford? How about this question? How about, can I just give when I feel like it? When I feel moved to place something in the offering plate. Give, how about this? Some people have this mindset. I will give when the church is doing what I think they should be doing. But the minute they do something I don't think they should be doing, I'm keeping my money. They're not going to get it. Some people do that. Folks, tithing is an Old Testament teaching. I understand that. And some people think because it was an Old Testament teaching, we don't have to tithe today. Well, Christ expanded on the Old Testament laws, by the way. And giving is one of those things that he expanded on. Oh boy, if you're a penny pinching tither, figuring it down to the penny, you're not going to like this, okay? I'm just warning you right now. Giving is one of those things that Jesus, the tithe is something he expanded on. I'm giving you a warning, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Says this, and this they did, not as we hoped, Paul speaking here of these folks, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, in so much that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in the same grace, or finish in you the same grace also. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, here's what they're abounding in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, in their love to us. See that ye abound in this grace also. What's the grace that he's commanding them to abound in? Giving. That's not restricting it to a tenth or giving what I feel like. The attitude towards giving was to abound. Faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love. exactly this here. I ask my wife, okay, I have to love her. God says I have to love her. How much do I have to love you? What's the minimum that I have to love you that is not going to fly, is it? God, you loved us with everything. You gave everything. And then we turn around and ask, okay, what's the minimum that I have to give back to you? God says the principle here is to abound in these things. Why? Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. That's why we give. That's why we abound in our giving, to prove our love for God. This means a believer who has experienced God's grace will not be content to remain under the Old Testament tithe, but will seek to give regularly and abundantly to God's work. It's not just a financial giving, folks, but also giving in our time and our labors as well. Commitment number 4, joyful submission. Okay, when you read the New Testament, you can't get away from the call to submission. And it's not a dirty word. You are called to submit as a Christian in the context of the church. Maybe that's why some people don't want to do the whole commitment thing. The Bible says, James chapter 4 and verse 7, we are to submit to God. Ephesians 5:21, you are also to submit one to another. Hebrews 13:17, there is the submission to church leaders. God set up the church as the highest authority in our lives as Christians. That's it. And we are called to submit. Number 5, peaceful conflict resolution. Emphasis on peaceful, okay? That would be my preference. It's a fact. All churches are going to face conflict. If you've ever been in a church that hasn't had some kind of conflict, you woke up the next morning and realized it was just a dream. Every church faces conflict at some point. So what measures a church's health? Some churches, it seems like they're always embroiled in conflict. They're always fighting about something. In fact, so much to the point, and because the members leave the church and go out into the community and the restaurants, and they're talking about back and forth, other people hear it. The church gets the testimony of, oh, man, they're always fighting against each other. Don't do that, okay? But what is a mark of a healthy church? It's not the absence of conflict. The mark of a healthy church is the way in which they handle conflict. Handling conflict peacefully as we submit to God's plan for conflict resolution. It's here. He has a plan for how to handle our problems. And the way a lot of times problems are handled in a church, the way people handle problems, you can't find it in the Bible. And that's why churches blow up, because they're not doing it God's way. So we have to make a commitment to seek peace. We shouldn't be contentious, self-seeking, argumentative, always trying to find a problem to bring someone down, unteachable, stubborn, unbending. That's not a peace seeker, is it? You make a commitment to deal with problems God's way. An expectation that we would have of someone being a part of our family. You're going to commit to dealing with problems God's way, okay? And it comes down to this, in dealing with problems. No doubt I've offended some of you before. You have offended me before, some of you. So what do? It comes down to Ephesians 4:32. We need to be good forgivers. Some people have a hard time with forgiving. We need to be good forgivers, because when we're not, it hurts the family. Number 6, joyful service. That implies two things. We're serving with joy, and we are serving. fulfilling our role here. Number seven, Christ-like testimony. Now, a final commitment and one that is no less important than the others is the expectation we have as a church that each member will live in a way as to be a good testimony outside the church, a good representation of God and His church. Now, I want to throw this question out to you. What can you expect of the leadership of Grace Baptist Church? But not the leadership. Here's what someone coming into the church can expect of Grace Baptist Church, which would be all of us. Myself, too. Someone reminded me recently of what a pastor had told them years ago. They said, I'm a member, too. I am a member, just as you are. And this is what someone coming into our family can expect from us. This is what we, as a church, need to be doing, okay? But from a leadership point of view, they can expect a team philosophy of leadership. Now, that falls on me as the senior pastor to make sure we have the concept of a team, not a dictatorship. Dictatorships do not work. Well, they do, but not in a godly way. There is accountability. Leadership is shared at Grace Baptist Church among myself, Pastor Taylor, and our deacons, who have been recognized by the church body. Now, because we believe the New Testament is the final authority for both our doctrine as well as our practice, we're committed to limiting the leadership to just those two offices, pastor and deacon. Why that? I know some churches have pastor, deacon, deaconesses, and Mrs. Pastors, and all kinds of other things. Why just those two? Because that's all the Bible says. And we're committed to, as I said in the beginning, God's Word. And those two offices, God's Word, in fact, gives qualifications for those people in those offices. So we have a team concept. We're led by pastors here. We're served by deacons. But now I want to spend the remainder of the time on this concept here. We are committed to church discipline. We, that's us, as a membership, we need to be committed to church discipline. I've spoken about this before at different times. No doubt, many of you, when you heard that word, you thought, oh no, who's getting kicked out of the church today? That's my segue into an official business meeting. No, it's not. That's what I always thought church discipline was. Growing up, the only time I heard that term was when someone was getting kicked out of the church because she got pregnant out of wedlock, and that was the only time it was used. Or some other form of immorality. And so that's our mindset when it comes to church discipline. Now, when I say we need to be committed to church discipline, we need to ask the question, what is it? What does God say church discipline is? Okay. What it's not, is it punishment? The nuclear option, right? Kick someone out of the church. We need to look at, I think, to start with what the word means, discipline. And then how we see discipline taking place in the Word of God. So the New Testament is our guidance for church discipline. And let's start with the word discipline. What does it mean? It means spanking. At least it did in my house when I grew up. But in the Bible, it means instruction. So take the word discipline, put church in front of it. Church discipline means church instruction. Instruction from or by the church. Let's shorten that word discipline, disciple. What is disciple? A learner. That's what a disciple is, who's being instructed through discipline. The disciple is being discipled, okay? Let's look at a passage of Scripture here, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." There's four steps, four levels that we see there in that passage. First of all, I have a problem with someone in the church. They did something wrong. They offended me. What does God say the first thing is that I'm supposed to do as a member of this family? Anyone, go ahead, shout it out. Go to him. To who? To him or her, whatever the case is. I am to go to him first. Not tell other people about it. By the way, and this is something that God's been working on me in as well over the years, I've noticed in the Bible, even after you do all this, the Bible never, ever gives me the right to tell anyone else what that person ever did to me. Years down the road, after it's already been dealt with and taken care of, the Bible never says it's right for me to ever tell what they did to anyone else. Ever. I figured this out. You know why? Because our forgiveness of them should be a picture of God's forgiveness from us. It is as far as the east is from the west. It's under the blood. It's in the depths of the deepest sea. And I should not be bringing up their offense ever to anyone else. Unless, looking at our passage here, when I go to this person, I haven't posted it on Facebook, I haven't called anyone, I haven't asked anyone to pray about a situation, I'm not going to say their name, but I give them enough details so they pretty much know who I'm talking about. I'm not doing that. I go to that person, it doesn't get resolved, verse 16. Then I go back to the person with a couple of people. Kind of like third-party mediators. That's when other people are involved. I go back to them with two other people, one or two other people, so that every word can be established. And then if it's taken care of, great. What does verse 15 say? Thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, your brother is back and restored into fellowship. But if it doesn't work after verse 16, then it goes public to the church, not to Facebook, okay? Not to everyone that I talk with during the week. I take it to the church. That means through the leadership, then this matter will be addressed and looked at. And then if that doesn't still result in restoration or repentance of any type, then it says the church is to treat them as a heathen man and publican. In other words, treat them as though they're really not even saved. Because honestly, folks, why would a saved person not want to repent and restore their relationship with God unless they're really not saved? And God is saying if they, after all of this learning and discipling and training and instruction through all these steps, they're still saying, "No, I'm not going to bend." God says, you might as well look at them as though they're not even saved and start praying for them to be saved. It's a whole different mindset we take on there. First or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. It's an interesting verse. If we could just go back to that one, please. I'm not ready to go to verse 15 yet. Have no company with him. That sounds really cold-hearted. But look what God says the reason should be, that he may be ashamed, that he may feel some separation from his family. That's the purpose of this, of the separation that we think of with church discipline. There needs to be a feeling of, I've just been separated from those that I love. That's God's plan. It's like saying, when we don't do that, okay, then they don't feel that separation. It's like saying, okay, I'm going to spank my child, but I want to do it in a way that they won't feel anything. Really? Why even do it? That's the whole purpose. The pain. They feel pain. And if someone that is being separated from their church doesn't feel that pain, they weren't part of us anyway. If they could take it or leave it, they weren't with us anyway. But let's look at verse 15 yet. Now, it says, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's how we treat this person. And growing up, when I would see a young lady who got pregnant out of wedlock, got hauled up in front of the church, castigated, fingers pointing, raised voices, shame on you, be gone, scarlet letter A, put on her clothes, whatever the case was. Admonish him as a brother. That means love. We still love that person. And we admonish them in love. We're not seeking to punish anyone. Church discipline is not punishment. Church discipline is the purest form of love that we can demonstrate as a church family. Because I love you so much, I don't want to see you separated from God. I want to see your relationship restored. And so I am taking these efforts to bring you back into fellowship because I love you. That's biblical discipline, biblical instruction, learning, teaching, growing. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's the nuclear option there, okay? That's when they're kicked out of the church. But folks, by that point in time, however much time it is that takes place, look, if someone in our family gives in to immorality, I know there would be some here that think they need to be out of here now. You should have announced from the pulpit that we're having a special business meeting, and you didn't do that. You're right, because I'm telling you, I am going to follow God's word. And God's word says, first, what God wants is repentance. And so we're going to go to that person with the word of God and try to bring about restoration. And if you would argue with me on that, I would say you are not interested in being godly, because God is interested in you restoring. And so as a church, we need to demonstrate that. Restoration takes some time sometimes, doesn't it? How many times has God had to tell you about something in your life before you finally changed? Well, we told them and they didn't repent. And this young lady, I mean, she's pregnant. What's she going to do? Take it back? So what now? She's totally ostracized from the church? That young lady needs the church family right now to help guide her through this mistake that she has made. But there needs to be restoration. That needs to be our focus and our goal, because as a church family, that's what families do. They don't kick people out. They try to restore them. They love them. That's church discipline as I see it in God's word. Yes, there was this nuclear option, but there were a whole lot of things taking place before the nuclear option. Let's say it does come to the nuclear option. And in the past, I've had individuals who have come out of the closet, so to speak, and not here, another ministry, and we approach them with God's word. They'd grown up in the church. They didn't want to hear anything of it. They would not restore. They would not repent. We came down to the last option and followed through with what God said. Why does God have us do that? It does seem so mean-spirited. Would you look with me at, it'll be on the screen, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. In other words, the Corinthian church, they had these immorality issues. A guy was having an affair with his stepmother, and everybody was okay with it. Aren't we so loving and kind and accepting? Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now remember, we're looking at why God said to do this last step. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why did God give us this last option here? Well, if you look at verse 8, if we could back that up a little bit, what is he saying about there? The leaven of malice, the leaven of wickedness, the leaven of, what's that next one? Flip the screen. There we go. No, that wasn't it either. Get rid of all the leaven. All of these problems that people have that we as a church family have been allowing in each other's lives and not instructing each other. We know, you know what's going on in some of your close friends' lives, but you say nothing. We're tolerant. We're accepting. And it's affected the whole lump. God says, get that leaven out. Why? So it can be replaced with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's what that means. Pure worship. So that when we come together as a family, as a corporate body in worship, the worship is pure. It ain't pure if any of us can look around the room and see a half a dozen people that have this thing in their life, and we say, oh, that's just the way they are. Wow, that's leaven that has been allowed to spread for a very long time. And God would, I think, ask us the question, don't you love each other? The purpose of church discipline, as we see in God's word, the instruction, the training should be for the repentance, the restoration, the spiritual growth of the individual. That is something that as church members, we should expect from each other, but we should also expect that we are going to be a part of that instruction process as well. It protects the purity of the church as a whole. Church discipline is supremely for just the glory of God by reflecting His holy character in and through our lives. And that ain't happening if we've got leaven in our lives and my friends know it, and they don't say anything to me about it. Or I don't say anything to my friends about theirs. Now, these expectations, as I said, they work both ways. There's the expectation that this will be done. The church will instruct. But who is the church? You. I am not the church. I'm the one I'm the member of this church that God has appointed myself and thankfully Pastor Taylor to shoulder the responsibility of guiding the church. So you will be instructed, and there's an expectation that you will instruct. And since you are the church, folks, these are the expectations, the one another's, that we find in the New Testament, that we are committing to practice for the benefit of each other. We're going to close at this time with a word of prayer, but I want to ask you to consider your commitment to Grace Baptist Church. Folks, even if you were a charter member, doesn't matter. Sometimes we need to recommit to what these expectations are. What, as members, are we supposed to be doing, okay? Being a member is not about us getting stuff or what we used to do. It's about what we are to be doing now as members. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the expectations that you have, that you also enable us to do. But God, we need to do them. Our church is strong when we're unified and we're based on your word. When we get away from your word, God, we weaken. And I don't want to be just strong enough. God, I want to see our family here be stronger than what we are now, where we are each growing and loving each other enough to instruct, to discipline, help each other out, hold each other accountable. And God, I pray that each one would make that commitment here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.